Good morning.
Hey.
So thankful to be with you all. You look like you're doing well. If you'd like to find a common scripture to open up, we'll be in John chapter 9. We're going to especially look at down toward verse 35, 9. I need one person to volunteer to read from Mark 14, just one paragraph. Mark 14, verses 60-65. Who'd do that? Say, I'll read that in a second. Mark 14, thanks, Rick.
Where was it?
60-65.
Okay.
60-65. John, what? 14?
No, we're in John chapter 9. We're going to talk about it. However you do it at the church where you all meet, probably in the process of time, your church will have to get a new preacher. And somehow the boards of elders or deacons or pulpit committees or something goes into action. Servants of the Lord have orientation. You can have a minister who is oriented toward people. Then you have a people person. In my marriage, that was my wife. Everybody knew that if you wanted to get something done, you went to Gary. If you wanted somebody to pray, you went to Radine. Radine would care. I'm one of the. I had a good friend on the West Coast when I lived out there. He said, "I do not want a pastor in the same town with you." I said, "Why?" He said, "Well, I'm so oriented toward the hurting, and God's got a world full of it. He'll just pour a whole pot on me." He says, "You just say, deal with it." But some ministers are people oriented. Some ministers are religion oriented. They're the denominational people, you know, and they know who's going to get elected where and who's going to be the next overseer and who's on this and who's there. Some people are church-oriented. They're the church growth guys. They're the strategists. They're always having a committee meeting with a new mission statement, that kind of guy. And some people are word-oriented. From the beginning of my life, I was always oriented toward Scripture. And if you're going to live that life, you have to do something, so I pastored. But my calling, of course, was in the Scriptures. When you're reading of the Word of the Lord, the Holy Scriptures of the New Testament are so dynamic. Since the beginning of the Middle Ages, we've had education wrapped around. Universities grew up at the end of the Renaissance, and that created not only the Reformation, but it created Bible studies, and then along came commentaries and all kinds of study books. And the average person goes out and buys a commentary thinking it's going to tell him authoritatively all about something like the Gospel of John. And really what you just bought is some person's opinion. You know, somebody wrote that book. And if you're not in that world of opinion, it looks like facts. But what happens is they often talk about how the New Testament evolved, you know, and they'll say, well, John is a late book because of its advanced theology. Guys, when you get done with all that evolving, a person like me, I have now lived longer than the period of time the entire New Testament was written. I mean, all these books appeared within a 50-year period. So when they talk about the evolution of the thinking and this one's so much more, yeah, well, that advance happened pretty quick, real quick. And all the books that we call our New Testament were written in the first century. Jesus lived and moved in a world that dynamically was changing from the day of his crucifixion, about 30 or 33, to the destruction of the temple, 70. In that 40-year period from his death to the destruction of the temple, there is no book of your New Testament that even makes a reference to the destruction of the temple. So that tells you that most of them were unaware of it when they wrote it. Listen, if they were, if those books were written after the destruction of the temple, they'd have been aware of it. The massive war of ancient Rome. So these books that were written are written in a period of time, and Jesus lived in the first third of the first century and had his ministry. And this is a time in which the religion of Israel, in which he was preaching and moving, is very oriented toward the coming of the Messiah and toward the temple and toward the coming kingdom. And the average person to whom Jesus would preach is looking for the coming of the kingdom of God. That's in the middle of it all. And Jesus uses that kind of language. When he speaks, and I know we're in the Gospel of John now, but when he speaks, his words have more meaning than sometimes they mean to us living in Tennessee in the 21st century. Okay? I mean, to the people who heard him, these were real words. And you can't get over it. If I'm speaking at Vanderbilt this afternoon, by the way, I am not. I have to be very careful to not even use words like mankind. It has to be humankind. See? We are in an hour in which the very words you use will show a bigotry that when you were boys, you just talked. That world is evolving. Well, in the hour of Jesus, and here's my opening statement, we're going to prayer. In the hour of Jesus, the words he used had ramifications. And we're going to look a little bit at that today. Okay? Man, it's great to be with you. Thank you. Thank you for coming out again and for being with us. Bill, I don't know how many years we've been meeting together, but you've been with us. Have you passed your 90th birthday? Have you passed your 90th birthday? How old are you?
How old?
I'm 90th birthday.
90 years old. I love it at my church when I'm teaching you and the young adults, you know, in their 20s, and I'll say I'm 77. They all go. Would you pray for us?
Father in the God of heaven, so blessed to be able to call you our Father. And we thank you for your great wisdom, great power, the great creation you did. And Father, we thank you now for coming to this earth as Jesus and living a life, a perfect life. Show us the way. Father, we thank you. You were willing to go to the cross, give your life for us that we might have a hope. Eternal life. And we do especially thank you, Father, for the great resurrection. Like sent you back to heaven and you're there interceding for us. Father, we just thank you so much for your Holy Spirit that lives in us. We pray that we'll always be open to your Spirit to guide us in the things that we say and the things that we do. Father, I'm thankful for the brothers right here in this room this morning. For each one, for their families, I thank you for all their hearts. For you, for Jesus, and the unity we have in this room, Jesus, I'm so thankful. You know, Father, there are a number of people that you know that are considered ill, hospitals, nursing homes, and Father, there's so many people that we can name, and you know, Father, who they are. Help us to keep those people on our hearts and in our minds and go to you regularly with them so that Father, you might be able to keep your loving arms around and give them the comfort and the healing that they need. Father, we pray that we'll have open ears this morning as our brother brings us this lesson. Lord, we give thanks and help us go about our daily life. Show Jesus lives in us, and we see his name and pray.
Amen. Before we get started, God, I don't want to get us off subject, but I recently read that around Jesus' time, I don't remember his frame, there were a lot of people claiming to be Messiah.
Yes. Yes.
Okay, that, I want to make sure what I read was.
Yeah, there were Messiahs before Christ, and Jesus in his ministry will say, I came in my own name, and you didn't receive me. Another will come in his own. I came in the name of my Father, you didn't receive me. Another will come in his own name, him you will receive. At the time of the revolt, in the destruction of the temple, they actually accepted a Messiah who was part of the revolt up on the temple when it was all destroyed. Later on in that century, at about the year 130, about 100 years after Christ's crucifixion, there'll be another one whose name is Bar Kokhba. The Bar Kokhba revolt will happen under the Emperor Hadrian of the Roman Empire. And to this day, that's the second destruction of Jerusalem and Israel, which most Christians are not aware of at all. But Jerusalem in the second revolt under the Emperor Hadrian, it's under the Emperor Vespasian when the first temple is destroyed. Under the Emperor Hadrian, that'll happen about 50 years later, they will plow Jerusalem under. And many of the streets, you know, when you go, you want... Now, because of archaeology, if you go to Israel now, you can see some streets that go back to the time of Christ. But if you had been a Christian to the first 400 or 500 years of Christianity and you went to Jerusalem, none of the streets that Jesus walked on were there, because Jerusalem had been totally rebuilt. And Jerusalem's been destroyed and rebuilt so many times, and Messiahs are in there, and two or three were accepted by the Sanhedrin.
Also the reason that John the Baptist said, are you the one?
Yeah. What's going on in, this is not on the subject, but what's going on in Israel right now is the, what you call ultra-Orthodox Jews, the Hasidics, the guys with the black and the curls, okay? They've never been in the military in Israel or anything. They are draft exempt because they do not believe in the state of Israel as being the true state of Israel, because only the Messiah can set that up, and they're waiting for the Messiah. Well, life in Israel is becoming so good that they're accepting it now. So the younger generation's beginning to serve and beginning to get in. But those tensions of messiahship are the entire history of the people of Israel, which we usually don't talk about much. But that's still going on some. Okay? When Jesus is alive, one of the stories, and we've been in the Gospel of John, we're now in chapter 9. Chapter 9 is one of those stories that's one of the longest in your New Testament. It's what we'd call an entire chapter. John 9 has 41 verses in it. And it's all about this man who was born without sight, born blind. And the healing of him by washing in the pools of Siloam. And we've been dealing with this now for 2 weeks, so let's pray that we get beyond it today, okay? But in John chapter 9, you have an unfolding. Now, I told you over the last couple weeks, I'm reminding you, because it's in my brain, doesn't mean it's in yours, that I have come to believe this man is a symbol of us all. But he also represents Israel. And let me illustrate this also. You have capacities of life that you could live your entire existence on the planet and never exercise. You could live unknowingly until you are acted upon by God. When Jesus heals the man and gives him his sight, that is something that in the original creation the man should have had all along. He should have been able to see. Most of us who are blind don't know we're blind. We have never seen. It takes an act of God. I'm one of those who's convinced that authentic Christianity is not an achievement or the result of study. It takes the Holy Spirit and a move of God upon the person for them to be a real Christian. So Christianity is in fact something that begins in God Himself. We humans like to think we are evangelists or soul winners or something. The only authentic evangelist is God. God wins people. And in this story of this blind man, I think is a picture of it all. And it's just a beautiful unfolding story how after he comes seeing, they don't really recognize him for sure. Of course, the religious structure of Jerusalem has a problem. Jesus has performed the miracle on the Sabbath, which is seems to be a habit of his. And this man is well known. He has begged his entire life in the city of David. And so when he comes seeing, he's so radically different. And a person who has eyes, especially excited eyes that are alive, their whole facial structure changes. And so you get this story of the bringing in of the neighbors and saying, is this the guy? And they're saying, well, he sure looks like him. And then when they don't get anywhere with their neighbors, they go get mom and dad and bring in mom and dad and say, is this your boy? They said, well, was your son really born blind? Yep. But, and this is where you get an insight to Jesus' ministry. Mom and dad are afraid because anybody who professes Jesus is going to be put out of the synagogue. Now, that's something we don't stress often, but the last third of Jesus' ministry, he's already living under condemnation. So people who come out in the open for Christ, there's a price to be paid. This isn't like you're going to be taken out of the Methodist church and put in the Lutheran. You would have to, in America, think of something like Mennonites or Amish and think of the word shunning to get very close to what excommunication out of a synagogue means. Among Hebrews, if you are put out of synagogue, they mentally hold your funeral. People won't speak to you again. People will not do business with you again. When Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus go public at the time of Jesus' death and take his body off the cross, there are things going on there that we Gentiles don't get into, but that is a profound step. Just step one. When they take his body off the cross, they can't have Passover that year or anything because they are now unclean.
Right.
They've handled a dead body. So here they are, members of the Sanhedrin, on the Passover day, becoming unclean in order to take care of the Christ. Besides that, they are now going against an official pronouncement of the high priest in condemnation and are caring for somebody who is cursed in Israel, a blasphemer. And the powerful. Now, we don't get any rest of the story. But there's whole stories here that are left out of your New Testament of what that all would have meant. So we don't get all that. Well, finally, when you come to the end of the story in chapter 9 of this tremendous story, this blind man, we get that he will be put out of synagogue. He gets eyes, but he gets ostracized with that pair of eyes. Verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. All right. See, back in verse 34, he's excommunicated from the Jewish structure. So he found him and said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Interesting phrase. The blind man answers, "Well, who is he?" But he doesn't end there. He says, "Tell me," and this is an ancient word, a hina phrase, but it says, so that I can be a believer. Jesus then said to him, "You've seen him. He's the one that's talking to you." And he said, Lord, I believe. Now this guy's fresh out of synagogue. I mean, he's a condemned Jew. What's the next phrase in your Bible? He worshiped him. Hello. Here this blind man now makes the step that no Jew can make. You worship Yahweh, you don't worship a human. And he worshiped him. Jesus said, judgment has come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see will become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard this, and they said to him, what do you mean here? Are you saying we're blind? Okay. Verse 41. Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But you say we're the ones that see. And so your guilt, and most of your Bibles read, remains is permanent. Okay, here's what Jesus says to the blind man when he comes back to him. And you've had a journey at this point. You've had a journey whereby the man is already excommunicated. So let's suppose that early on Sabbath morning you had the healing. It won't be till Sabbath's over that Jesus comes back to him. You have to have all this interfacing. You know, they have to go get mom and dad. If this is a full-grown adult, I'm going to suppose mom and dad are old. And by the way, you got old quicker then. Both my grandmothers died at the age of 62, and I can tell you as a boy, they were old women for a long time before they died. I remember. You know, but old was old. And so you have all this going on, and then finally you have Jesus back with the man, and the statement is, do you believe in the Son of Man? Son of Man is the title Jesus uses for himself over and over and over again. It'll almost not at all appear in the epistles. By the day of Pentecost, after the resurrection, this Son of Man terminology just seems to vanish. So what Jesus calls himself never becomes the preaching of the church. It is rare in the four Gospels that Jesus is referred to as the Son of God. It is there, but it's not much. What he is referred to is the Son of Man, and Jesus always calls himself the Son of Man. Now, he calls God my Father, but he refers to himself as Son of Man. And to know, just to give you a brief impact of what this does in Hebrew thinking, I want to take you to the trial of Jesus, and Rick's going to read to us from Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. He's beginning at verse 60. He's going to read five verses, but listen, this is the key. Well, let me give you the setup. The high priest has had Jesus arrested. They've already slapped him a couple of times, but they've been bringing in all these witnesses to try to prove that Jesus is really a demonic preacher. And the last witness is, well, he said he'd tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And what has happened at this point in the trial is all these dumb witnesses have failed. And Caiaphas is seeing that he cannot get a condemnation vote out of this divided Sanhedrin. So, and Jesus just stands quiet. Early in his trial, he has said, everything I've taught, I didn't teach in a closet. I've done it publicly. Hear the people. Hear what I've said. I haven't said anything. You already know what I've said. But after that, Jesus just stands quiet, fulfilling the scriptures of Isaiah, that he, like a lamb at his slaughter, would not speak. And he's quiet. And it's driving Caiaphas nuts. It's a short ride for Caiaphas, but it's driving him nuts. And so now let's just listen to the Word of God, beginning at verse 60.
Then the high priest stood before all the people and said to Jesus, These people said things against you. Do you have something to say about these charges against you? Are these people telling the truth? But Jesus said nothing. He did not answer. The high priest asked Jesus another question. Are you the Christ, the Son of the blessed God? Jesus answered, yes, I am the Son of God, and in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right side of the Great One. And you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. When the high priest heard this, he was very angry. He tore his clothes and said, we don't need any more witnesses. You all heard him say these things against God. What do you think? All the people said that Jesus was wrong. They said he was guilty and must be killed. Some of the people there spit at Jesus. They covered Jesus' eyes and hit him with their fists. They said, be a prophet. Tell us who hit you. Then the guards led Jesus away and beat him.
Okay, so at the peak of the trial, the high priest will ask, and if we put all four Gospels side by side, it will go something like this. I adjure you by the living God, are you the Son of Man? Are you the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus' answer in Greek is, I am.
Would that have been pronounced Yahweh?
It would be the words that the Jews of the hour used in place of the holy name, yes. So in the middle of the Sanhedrin, confronting Caiaphas. In other words, they can't get a condemnation of Jesus, so Jesus delivers it to them. I am. Then he says, and you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds, sitting at the right hand of the Most High. Now, this is an obvious reference to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. But that's there for you. If you listen to this on the Donaldson webpage, you can look that up. But this is a common teaching of the hour, coming with the clouds, which we Christians still preach. But the Son of Man, there's the issue. Do you believe in the Son of Man? I began this morning by saying, I think this blind man represents us all and represents Israel, to which Jesus came, blind. I also believe that the end result of our encounter with God is that question. Do you believe in the Son of Man? I used Mark's gospel because that'll show you how this is even working out in the trial of Jesus and what's going on. The question would be for us, what do we mean when we say, I believe? I believe in the Christ. I believe Jesus is the Holy One of God. Yeah, but what's that mean? And I'd like you to all turn in your New Testaments to the book we call Ephesians. Paul's letter to the church of Ephesus. Once again, even if this is written in the last days of Paul's life, it has to be before the year 66. So this is within 30 years of the cross, okay? Within 30 years of the cross. I'm laying an emphasis. Here's the thinking. Now, I'll do this too. I want to just so I stir your pure minds. Listen, Saul of Tarsus is the graduate of the school of Gamaliel, the former assistant of the high priest, a man of tremendous insight in Israel who has become the apostle to the Gentile people. And Ephesians is one of the prison letters, so we think, well, let's just listen to what he says, beginning of verse 3, just after he says, hey, chapter 1, Ephesians 1, just after he says, hey, this is Paul writing to you. Then he says this, Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing of the heavenly realms, even as he chose us in him, in Christ. Now, is the in him, in God the Father, in Christ the Son, probably in Christ, before the foundation of the world, before creation, that we'd be holy and blameless in his presence or before him. He destined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, the decision of God, to the praise of his glorious grace that he bestowed on us freely in the one he loved, in his beloved. In him we have or possess, and most of your Bibles read redemption, our rescue. We have redemption, I shouldn't have looked up, through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace. That's the second riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. He made us to know in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will, his mind, according to the purpose that he set forth in Christ. This is amazing. To a plan of the fullness of time, which most of us think is the second coming or the end of the world. But the fullness of time is a reference to the times of Christ, period. To unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth, and in him, according to the, here we go again, the mind of God, the purpose of him who accomplishes all things, according to the counsel of his will, we who first hoped in Christ were destined and appointed to the praise of his glory. In him, when you heard the word of truth and the gospel of your salvation and believed in him. Now, we can just go on and on and on. Here's Paul saying, Jesus Christ is not just a historic event. Yes, God acted in history. Yes, he was. But he is, in fact, the resolved purpose and will of God from the very beginning. And that purpose and will is designed because what God is doing in Jesus is he's going to sum up everything in him, whether in heaven or on earth, so that for the fullness of time, he can give to you eternal blessed redemption through Christ Jesus. So that in fact, Jesus becomes the living out on earth of what already was God's plan, and the way Paul says it, before the foundation of the world, or before anything existed, Jesus Christ and his redemption was already God's plan. I'm so glad nobody asked me to believe that the night I first heard the gospel. I mean, I could never have conceived any of that. All I knew is I didn't want to go to hell. That's all I knew. But what this is saying is, if I get Paul right, I think Paul's saying the original man was not Adam. The original man was actually Jesus. He existed in the mind and will of God before the creation of anything. So when God created the universe, the goal was the new life covenant he was going to create for you and me in Christ Jesus. So that when he calls Abraham, when he's dealing with David, when he's in the allowing Solomon to build a big house, when he's talking through Isaiah, when he's coming across an Amos, when he's got an Elijah out here fighting with an Ahab, when he's got all this stuff going on, God's mind is always pointed toward the new creation covenant. So the goal of it all, in other words, all the stuff of Israel is setting the stage for what God decided way back there in creation he's going to do in Christ Jesus. Now, a little blind guy sitting in Jerusalem, blind from his birth, who's just been told, go scrub in a pool. You're not thinking all that. All he's thinking is, my goodness, that's what she looks like. He's heard of, you know, this is the first time he's seen girls. I mean, he has, just think about all that. Think about all that's going on in this. But what's going on in this man is he has now been birthed into the new covenant relationship of God, which if we believe Scripture, the Jesus who stands on the streets and talks to him is the eternal one. So even the incarnation, Jesus in the flesh, is not something that God worked out because Israel failed. It is something he knew he was doing clear back here. So Jesus already exists clear back here. But he also exists already clear out here. He's the one who was, who is, and who is to come. So that as you sit here right now, you are already enthroned with him, because as you, when Christ died, you died. When Christ was buried, you were buried. You say, well, yeah, but I came along 2,000 years later. Yes, but in God, you were already an established fact. And you are already, right now, already enthroned with him in glory. And you are already sealed through his Holy Spirit into the eternity. So the Son of Man in the clouds is a fact for a blind man in Jerusalem 4 months before the crucifixion. And the moment you were baptized into the fullness of Jesus Christ, in you, you are already a resident of forever. And the rest of it's just unfolding. Now, how can I accept that? By trusting him. Just faith. That's just faith.
So going through the water.
Yeah.
Still had to go through the water.
Yeah, you still had to go through the water. You still got to go to Siloam and wash. Now, when I say that, I'm going to put a, because I believe that this is also my sanctification. Now, let me show you how I mean that. Jesus is absolutely, he is God as man. See, in Jesus, I believe I have the determining, purposing God. Call it the electing God. That's the theological term. But I have God determining. And so Jesus is the fulfillment of the absolute purpose and will of God. So in Jesus, I have the God who elects. But I also have the man who is elected. God is doing both sides of it at one time in one person. So the Jesus is the perfect man. And I'll tell you what I think was sin here in just a second. So that when I receive the life of Christ, and I think this is what Paul meant, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, for me to live as Christ. I think we hear, for me to live as Christ means Christ just absorbs my life, that's all, which is true. But no, he means there is no life apart from Christ. Christ is life. That's what Paul means. See, I believe Jesus doesn't only define God for you and me. I believe he defines what is a real man. He's the human. He's the real human. And my humanity then begins to live in him. And when I no longer live for himself, but to the depths I will give myself to Christ, that's the depths to which I can then know the Christ life in me. Okay, forget all that. Let me give you a different angle on it. What is original sin, or what is sin? in original sin, whether you want it from Romans 1 or you want it from Genesis 3, original sin, what you have is humanity making themselves the center. If you do this, you will become like God, see? So from then on, and that's the way we run religion. We have to market the church to make it attractive to meet people's needs. Why? Because that's where they're living. That's what we call naturally being human. It's self-oriented. The guys running for president right now are ready to give away the shop to out-promise each other what they can do. Well, in a country that's already bankrupt. But they're just giving it away. Why? Why? Because the only way you can get there is if people think they're going to get something. That's the way we're oriented. It's all about us, see? But in Jesus of Nazareth, somebody lived completely to the Father. And our salvation begins selfishly. We come to Jesus because we don't want to go to hell. But the deeper you live with Him, the less you're like that. And the old man dies in Christ as the new man is born. And the new covenant person reflects Him. And what holiness is a life lived beyond ourselves, where we're no longer the sinner. And that's what Romans 1 was saying. In Jesus Christ, I mean in the fall, what Romans 1 is saying is we got a twisted mind, debased mind. And we began to live to, and here's how Paul says in Romans 1, to the desires of the flesh, or the lust of the flesh. What it means is to appetite. Me at the center. And in Jesus Christ, you have a totally different So what I see in the surrender, what's going on in the surrender cross, most preachers are going to give big emphasis to the blood and it's washing away the sins and all that kind of stuff. That's all true. But see, I think the ultimate sin is He was faithful even unto death. He lived so absolutely beyond Himself that He broke Adam's curse. So as in Adam all men die, in Christ they're all made alive. But this was already existent clear back there. And it's already existing clear out here. And your righteousness doesn't add a thing to it. Yeah, you're not saved by your righteousness. Your righteousness is a response. And holiness is a life. And the reason you don't sin is because you have been adopted into the body and you have been united with Jesus Christ. And for you to do what even you could do, it's in your power to do, you know, is being unfaithful. And so you live in the covenant. That's faithfulness. It's the covenant. Now, on the streets of Jerusalem, all that stuff I just said for the last 30 minutes goes like this. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Well, I don't. Who is He? You tell me so I can. And He worshiped Him. Now, we're going to call Pentecost the birth of the church. But that blind man is the church right there. Okay, questions or comments? Yes, Ed.
I'm going to read this to you. There's a term in here that throws, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you believed in Christ, you were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit, who is the down payment of our inheritance and redemption of God's own promise to the praise of His glory. That indicates to me that the transaction is not complete if this is just a down payment.
That's right. That's right. A down payment that, by the way, you didn't make.
Yeah.
Christopher.
I haven't done much anyway.
No, it's a gift. It's a gift. We walk by faith and not by sight. It has not yet appeared what we shall be. All we know for sure is that when He appears, we'll be like Him. The Holy Spirit that seals you and witnesses within you, that Holy Spirit is but the official paper, the covenant, the Ernst is what our ancestors would have called it. Your Bible translates that the down payment. It's the guarantee that what you are to become, you will be. But it is not over yet. Say, well, what is that? I don't know yet. But what I do know is when God determined. Okay, guys, I've said this, and I don't want to. You're going to think I'm stuck in a rut, but just think of this. See, I think the reason I think God is triune, Father, Son, and Spirit, is that's the kind of God He had to be to fulfill the covenant in you. The reason God is Jesus the Son is because without it, you could not become. Jesus has to be God or you're not saved. He has to be a man or the sin atonement's not made. See? So God will be what God needs to be in order for you to become what God has already determined you to be, but He determined it clear back there. Now, I'm only talking about back there because I'm stuck in time. It's the only way I can think. But that fact of God is permanent. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's why I think He's the perfect man, but He's been the perfect man since before Adam. What it did is it became in reality on planet Earth when Mary brought a baby out of her womb. And the birth of that baby means the man Jesus is on the planet. But the man Jesus has always been. And the man Jesus will always be. So the God with whom you will deal in whatever forever is the man. The only God you will know is Jesus Christ. God makes Himself available to you and me. And the name of that God is Jesus. So the name Yahweh of Israel, here's Philippians chapter 2, has become the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow. So the universal name of mankind is Yeshua or Jesus or Jesus or however your language says it, but that name that is all names. And that life, the Holy Spirit's seal is the witness, it's the promise, it's the official certification. But God's not done with you yet. And your wife says, praise the Lord. Yeah.
Ain't that the truth? I recently had the experience of burying a very, very good friend of mine who I haven't seen for 40 years. And those of us who were in that group just stood around amazed at everything that had happened to all of us. And we were pretty, I know it doesn't sound like, we were a pretty tight group at that time. And now, you know, I've got 6 grandchildren and all that stuff, you know, and it was amazing. Now, this is kind of comical. It was kind of amazing. We would look at each other and say, boy, you sure are old now. Because our memory is what they looked like when we were in school at Lipscomb back 50 years ago. It really was 50 years ago. Because we were in our 20s and now I'm in my 70s.
Now, when he says that, that sounds crazy, but remember, your entire New Testament's written within 50 years.
Right.
So, in that period of time.
And to look at what all gone on.
Now, if you think about, if you're reading something like Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, Romans, and you're thinking about what Paul's writing, and you read this kind of stuff like I just took time to read here earlier, that's all written in within 30 years of the cross. Don't tell me about, well, we come to believe some of this in the Middle Ages. Boo! The very first Christians believed all this stuff about Jesus. And these are guys who've transformed out of the temple worship of Israel into this. That's the power of the life of Christ working in them. Yeah. Bill.
Amazing how this ties in with John the Blind we've been talking about this morning, and then Ephesians and Paul writes about when he's prayer for spiritual wisdom and knowledge, and then he goes on to say, he said, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know the hope of which you're called. He's talking about the blind man, and he's talking about the eyes of your heart.
Yes. You know how it is. You're driving down the street and you decide, whoa, I want to go over there. And you, as you begin to pull over, suddenly somebody's hitting the horn and everything, and they were right in there all the time, but you didn't know they were there. Now that's just to tell you, we are always preoccupied by what we're focused on, or what we're doing. But reality, every once in a while, surprises us. The reality of Jesus Christ is the same whether we know it or are cognizant of it or not. It is permanent. And Paul's praying that we might get a vision that is deeper than with what's dominating our vision. See, I'll say this about me. I could give my entire life to serving the Church of the Nazarene and being structured and everything. We were riding out, one of you said, I didn't see you at the Nazarene District Assembly was a week ago, and somebody, one of you guys just said to me this morning, I didn't see you there. I said, that's right. Happens to be that just yesterday, my wife and I were riding in the car together, and she said, do you ever miss all those meetings? I said,
no meetings in it.
Would you repeat the question, please?
And I laughed and I said, Radine, through my entire active business life, I was faithful. I attended, I debated on the floor, I stood on the issues, I sat in endless committee meetings, I pondered those questions. I said, it's all man-made structure. Boy, that would not get you elected bishop. No. All that's permanent is Jesus Christ. He is the kingdom. The rest is structure of this world. Unfortunately, if you add to Christ and make it a Christian requirement, you are complicating the kingdom, and we have a lot of that. Yeah, was there somebody else I saw that I didn't stop? Anyone at all? Well, why would I go on talking if I've already said everything? I think there's. Oh yes, Michael.
Talking about time, the timeline, the linearity of time ago, it made me think.
Yeah, it's not an issue of time. You're absolutely right, Michael. He's saying, doesn't God stand outside of time? God created time. It's part of this covenant of it's part of how the universe works. But even time, now that we have advanced, one of the biggest advancements that happened on the planet, so staggering that you and I who have lived through it can't really get a hold of it, was two massive world wars where the entire half of the planet was fighting to see if it would even survive. And when we went through those wars, we discovered the atomic structure, we created all this nuclear fission. Computers are a result of world war. I mean, life on this planet jumped. Now, that kind of stuff, because technology advances, we try to destroy other people. But what happened in that is you are now living in a spiral of, there's no end to it. In fact, Apple can only stay the nation's biggest business if it can come out with another new iPhone this year that you can't afford to be without. That's what technology's done, see? And they don't need to build it so good that you can get 10 years out of it, because that'll kill the market. They have to keep it, because we're exploding in knowledge and insight. Now, in God, that has always been here. The ability to cool this room, to light these lights and everything, was always here. But for 7,000-8,000 years, our ancestors didn't know it. Guess what we don't know? Well, we don't know what we don't know. See? My young goddaughter is just amazed how I can parallel park and bark and pack back up and everything, because I don't have a car that has a screen showing me what's behind my car. Well, the same thing happens at McDonald's. I drove in, got a sausage and a biscuit and a cup of hot coffee to drive out here. I always do that. I figure at the end of the sausage, I'm there. And I handed her a $20 bill, and she went, her machine wasn't working. And she had to figure it out. And I said, "You owe me $17.23. She said, "How'd you do that?" I said, "We had to do it right there." Now that's what's happening. That's
it's called millennials in the workplace.
That's exactly right.
Yeah, look it up on YouTube.
See, we had to all do it by hand once. And it's unthinkable. Now, guys, the kingdom of God that is coming is already here. And what it will be, I don't have any grasp, but I know one thing. You'll be ready for it. Because he who has willed it and sealed it has prepared it in advance. And it'll be fulfilled. And Jesus Christ will be. Jesus is our temple. Jesus is our message. Jesus is the gospel. Jesus is Lord. And Jesus will be the kingdom. God bless. Amen.